Christ our King above. How wonderful and glorious it is to come into his presence and glorify him this morning. Thank you for being here to do that and to engage in worship that we trust will please him, because it's what he's asked for from our hearts in spirit and in truth. We're glad you're here, especially if you're visiting today. Thank you for joining with us in this time of study. As has been announced, the topic of the lesson this morning is marriage and divorce. When I was a young Christian in the 1970s, divorce began to be more and more prevalent in our society. And I remember hearing a lot of sermons being preached when I was a teenager about how divorce was going to be a really big issue in the church, how divorce and remarriage was going to become a greater and greater problem in dealing with issues of fellowship and church discipline and things like that. And so the warning bells were sounded even when I was a young man. And truly, I witnessed the fact that as divorce became more prevalent in our society, it became more of a problem in the church. And there were doctrinal issues that arose over it, and people who had close family who were affected by divorce and remarriage often changed their positions about what they believe the Bible taught concerning a number of things. And so in the early years of my life as a gospel preacher, I spent a lot of time thinking and studying and preaching about divorce and remarriage. In fact, in 1988, I was asked by Gary Fisher and Dennis Allen to write some chapters in a book that they published called Is It Lawful? A Comprehensive Study of Divorce. And that book, I think, is probably still available. So that's just where my focus was in that time period. In the intervening years, while I preached some on marriage and divorce, I've done so less and less, which is probably not a good idea. My reason for it, though, is even been suggested in the songs that we've sung, the last couple of songs, and that is that if we could focus on the home and what the home is supposed to be and holding marriages together and making homes happy, that we would have a lot less problems with divorce and remarriage. And so I sort of shifted my focus. And as a consequence of that, as far as my own personal teaching and preaching has gone, I've preached a lot of sermons on the home. I've taught whole quarters of Bible classes on the home. Co-wrote a book on the home with Jeff May. So that's where my focus has been. But as I said, I'm not sure that I should have left the other so much. If you look at your New Testament, one of the things that jumps out at me when I start to look at the New Testament for teaching on marriage and teaching on divorce and then remarriage is that there's a lot of it. There are a lot of passages on these subjects, and most of them are in the Gospels. And most of them, if your Bible is red letter edition, most of them are in red letters. And what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, and the Son of God, did an awful lot of teaching, not on the home. In fact, you'll find very little teaching that applies directly to how a home is supposed to operate in the letters in red, but you'll find a bunch of teaching about the sanctity of marriage, the problem of divorce, and remarriage. And that's just the fact of the matter. And so I say all of this to explain but not apologize for what I'm about to preach. It needs preaching. The challenge before us is that divorce continues to be rampant in America. Here's a chart that I shared with you a few months back in a sermon relating to how the world has influenced and affected the Lord's people. But it's a chart that charts 144 years of marriage and divorce in the United States, starting in about 1865 or 6 and coming up to close to the present. The top blue line is marriages, and the bottom sort of yellow-orange line is divorces. And so one of the things I want you to notice is back here in 1865 or so, there were about 10 marriages for less than one divorce, 0.5 divorces for every 10 marriages. As you go forward, that gap continues to be about the same for a great number of years. And then we come to World War I, and all of a sudden this line starts to go squiggly, and this line starts to go up a little bit. You come to World War II ending, and all of a sudden there's a lot more divorces, but there are a lot more marriages too. So you notice the gap is starting to narrow, but not a lot, even at this point. And then all of a sudden, you come to right about here, which is when I was a young Christian, hearing all of these sermons, when divorce in America was liberalized. And all of a sudden, you could get a divorce for just about any reason, and it didn't take too long. And that's when the preacher started preaching about, it's going to be a big, big problem. They were right. And now you see in the 1970s, this gap really narrowing down and really staying very narrow here. So that nowadays you say, well, divorce has gone down. Well, it really hasn't in relation to marriage. The relationship is about the same. And what you have is it's about 50% the number of marriages. That's how many divorces we have every year. And that's been that way since, as I say, about 1980. It's a rampant problem and continues to be in America. And the thing is that doctrinal disagreement is not helping stem the tide. Among brethren, there is not wholehearted agreement what the Bible says about what constitutes a marriage, what constitutes a divorce, what's wrong with a remarriage, if something's wrong with it, how it could be justified, if it can be justified. And so differences on these issues have resulted in more divorces. A lot of people feel justified by just going out and getting a divorce or remarrying for any reason. And there are more church divisions over the issue and more questions regarding fellowship. And as the old 60s song says, the beat goes on. It just keeps on going on. We as Christians obviously have a responsibility to stand for the truth of God. Buy the truth and sell it not. The status quo, the way things are now, is not acceptable. None of us should be happy with the situation of marriage and divorce in our society, or the way it has affected the church, and the way it has skewed teaching on doctrine so frequently in our day and time. So we're going to have to renew the spirit of our minds, as Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 23. We need to think differently than we are currently thinking about it, if we're going to improve the situation. And we need to do so, though, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. We must seek and speak the truth in a spirit of humility, gentleness, and long-suffering. That is the challenge before us. And I want you to understand, it's a challenge. When you got brethren that disagree, when you got families involved, hearts being rent, and doctrinal differences, it's a challenge. Some important principles that I believe most of us would agree on and on which we can hang our hats. One is that marriage is surely to be a lifelong commitment. That is how God designed it. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 2, the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39, a wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, she's at liberty to be married to whom she wishes in the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 6, what God has joined together, let not man separate. The clearest statements on the intention of God that marriage would be as permanent as life. What God has joined together, let not man separate. In Malachi 2 and verse 6, God is upset with the children of Israel for the way they're behaving in their marriages and the way divorce is being done so easily and without much concern for the welfare, in this case, of the wives who are being divorced. Malachi says in Malachi 2 and verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously, talking about dealing treacherously with their wives. So marriage is surely to be a lifelong commitment. And God allows only one exception to his no divorce law, to this concept that it is to be a lifelong commitment, other than the death of one of the spouses. The only exception to that would be if one of the spouses commits fornication or sexual immorality and is divorced by the innocent spouse for that reason. So we have in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, this text beginning in verse 1. And I'm going to read the whole text, and we'll look at some similar texts as well. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "It came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?' And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses give command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?'" The question they're asking Jesus is, well, if you're saying we're not supposed to divorce, which is plainly what Jesus is saying, why do we have this provision in the Old Testament law where Moses says, well, if you want to get a divorce, you just have to give your spouse this certificate of divorce to verify it? That was their interpretation, at least, of what Moses said. Jesus responds, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." The word "except" is the only place where we have an exception to this overall law of divorce. Law of marriage, maybe I should say. That marriage is to be permanent, that marriage is to last for life. Jesus is asked, is it okay to divorce? He says, no, man's not supposed to separate what God's joined together. It's as plain as can be that the Jews understood that he was saying, you're not supposed to divorce. And the question that they ask, the quibble that they ask back on the Old Testament law is, well, why did Moses allow it then? He explains why Moses allowed it. But he says the only reason, the only justification for divorce whatsoever would be is if your spouse commits sexual immorality. You may then divorce her, as he uses the gender in this case. Well, in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 31 and 32, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus had said, "It has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." And in fact, that's what was said, right? That's what the Pharisees said when they came to Jesus. And they're quoting or trying to Deuteronomy 24 when they say that. But he says, "But I say to you, that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery." And there again you have the exception, except for sexual immorality. God allows that exception, but that's all. He's got a rule. He's got his will. And it's not only the will of God the Father, it's the will of the King. We noticed in a lesson not so long ago on this particular passage, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is expressing his will as the king. It doesn't matter who said what before. If Moses said it before, if the scribes and Pharisees said it before, the king is talking. The king is speaking his will. This is the way it is. Because he's speaking with all authority. Similar passages found in Mark 10. We may look at that in a little while. One of the things that I think is fundamental to our understanding of this, and not all people understand this. There are some pretty well-known gospel preachers who disagreed with this point. But I think most of us understand that everyone is subject to Christ's marriage law. You say, well, how do you know that, Steve? Because how do you know it's not just Christians that are supposed to be subject to it? How do you know that the world doesn't have to follow that rule that God has? Well, the way I know it is that the king, when he was speaking there in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, wasn't speaking to Christians, was he? He was talking about how things were from the beginning. You remember in Matthew 19? And he says, I'm saying this is the way it is based on what was from the beginning. There weren't any Christians back there in the beginning, were there? It's the way that it is. That's not too hard to figure out, folks. It's the way it is for everybody. It's God's law for everybody. Another principle that we need to all understand is that baptism does not wash away unrepentant adultery. In fact, baptism doesn't wash away anything that you don't repent of. Right? That's why Peter said in Acts 2 and verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And after you become a Christian, if you want your sin forgiven, you have to repent of that sin. And repent is to change your mind. And it requires that you cease the sin. You can't say, well, I repent of this sin. I repent of this relationship. I repent of having told this lie. And then you say, I repent of having told this lie, and I expect you to forgive me and God to forgive me. And then you go on, keep on telling the lie or acting like the lie that you told is the truth, even if you never tell it again. You can't go on doing that if you've repented. If you steal somebody's money and you say, I repent of that, you give the money back. Again, these are simple principles. And baptism, or the grace of God, or whatever you want to call it, that washes away sins, the blood of Christ, isn't going to wash away a sin that you don't repent of. Repentance demands the cessation of sinful relationships. You steal the money, you can't keep it. You tell a lie, you can't keep telling it. You can't keep living it. Someone says, well, surely that doesn't apply to marriage, and surely doesn't apply to somebody who's, you know, married and divorced and remarried and in a way that's not acceptable to God. Can't they just keep the family that they've got once they become Christians? Maybe they've been married, they got divorced, they remarried in an unscriptural, unlawful way, and so they're in adultery, but they become Christians. Well, baptism doesn't wash that away unless they repent. You got to give up that relationship. And someone says, well, would God ever expect people to give up their families for his sake? Jesus said that a man's enemies would be those of his own household. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Back in the book of Ezra, in his time, there were a bunch of people who were priests who had unlawful marriages. Now, it didn't have anything to do with divorce and remarriage, but they had married people they weren't supposed to marry, in that they married people who were outside of the nation of Israel, foreigners. And this became known in Ezra's day, and there was a big problem about it. So what are we going to do about this sin that the priests and the others are in the day of Ezra? They're in unlawful marriages. What could be done about that? Ezra chapter 10 and verse 10. Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and have taken pagan wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of this land and from the pagan wives. Then all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, yes, as you have said, so we must do. And they separated themselves. The men who married these wives they didn't have a right to marry, they gave them up. Because that's what repentance demanded. Someone says, well, what about the children? That's messing up a family, isn't it? It is. Except it's not a family that you had a right to, according to God. You've taken something that didn't belong to you. And in this very text, after a long list of the people who were involved in this sin, that's given in Ezra chapter 10. In verse 44, after naming a whole bunch of people, it says, Ezra does, that these had taken pagan wives. All these had taken pagan wives, and some of them had wives by whom they'd had children. Ezra doesn't stand up on behalf of God and say, no, you don't have to break up families to repent. If you got a family that you don't have a right to because you've entered into a sinful relationship, the example that we have in Ezra is that repentance would demand that you give it up. That's a hard thing. That's a tragic thing. But the tragedy began with sin, with doing something that was displeasing to God. Are innocent people involved and caught up in sinful consequences at times? All the time. It's always tragic. The fault is the sin of the sinner. Let's not lay it anywhere else. The fault is the sin of the sinner. Somebody says, well, the sin was committed in ignorance. Doesn't change the consequence of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators or idolaters, adulterers or homosexuals or sodomites, thieves or covetous or drunkards or revilers or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Christians can be forgiven of all of these things. People can become Christians and be forgiven of all of these things, but they have to stop all of those things. You can't be saved by the blood of Christ. You can't be washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God if you're an adulterer who continues to be an adulterer, if you're a homosexual who continues to be a homosexual, if you're a thief who continues to be a thief. You've got to change your life. You've got to make some different choices. You have to separate certain relationships. You have to stop doing things that you're doing if you wish to be washed and sanctified. What constitutes a marriage? What makes a marriage to begin with? I think these are important principles as well. Marriage is a covenant, an agreement, a binding agreement between parties. Back in Malachi 2, again, when the Lord is chastising Israel for their attitude toward marriage and divorce, Malachi says, the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, Malachi 2:14, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. You made a solemn binding agreement that you take this woman as a wife and now you're just kicking her out. That's the breach of a covenant. Marriage involves a covenant. Marriage involves a public proclamation or ceremony which accords with civil law and societal norms. This is different in many societies, what the ceremony might look like, what the public proclamation might be. But virtually all societies have one of these. And certainly the society of the Jews in the New Testament and Old Testament had these public proclamations and feasts and wedding ceremonies, if you will. Such were tacitly approved by Jesus as he spoke in the parables about people being invited to a wedding feast. You might remember who shunned the invitation and made excuses to not come in Matthew chapter 22. You might remember Matthew 25, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. It was all about going to a wedding feast that Jesus was talking about there. So you have that mention in the parables. That might not exactly authorize them. But I tell you what does authorize something, and that is specific statements and examples of the Lord. Remember us talking in a lesson not long ago about the authority of statements and examples. Jesus says in Luke chapter 14 and verse 8, when you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, what does he say? Don't go? That's a wrong thing. Don't involve yourself in that. It's not legit. No, he says, when you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit down in the fine place. You know, take a back seat. That's a statement about going to a wedding feast. John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding feast, and they went. It's an example. Legitimizes the public proclamation of a marriage. Marriage is a joining of husband and wife. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2 and verse 24. That's from the beginning. That's what Jesus quotes in Matthew 19 and verse 5. That's what Paul also quotes in talking about the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31. So that Old Testament principle that is from the beginning becomes New Testament law by the words of Jesus and by the words of Paul, who virtually quote it word for word in those texts. It's a joining of husband and wife, and the husband and wife become one flesh. That one flesh relationship, as most agree, involves more than the sexual union. Involves unity of spirit and intention and life. But it also involves a sexual union. It certainly includes that. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. And there the apostle uses that reference to describe what happens when a man and a woman have sexual relations outside of marriage. Malachi 2 and verse 15, right in the midst of that context we've looked at a couple of times already, Malachi asked this question, did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit, and why one? Because he seeks godly offspring. The unity of the man and woman is to produce offspring, but it's also to produce godly offspring, which suggests that the unity of the man and woman, the one flesh, is not only inclusive of the sexual relationship, but stretches beyond that to include raising a child as one. That's the implication of Malachi 2 and verse 15. So that's just some basic information about what marriage is. And the reason that's important is, well, what constitutes divorce? As some translations have it, putting away. Well, putting away or divorce is an undoing of that which constituted the marriage. It is intended to have the opposite effect of marriage. If marriage is the state of being joined together as with glue or bound as with a yoke or a cord, divorce is separating and loosing that unifying connection. In fact, one of the main words that's translated divorce or putting away has with it the idea of loosing, disconnecting. So what a divorce intends to do is it intends to do away with the covenant, to cancel the covenant. Say, this covenant I entered into, I'm nullifying this covenant, making it no good. Whatever civil or legal or cultural steps were taken to bind and affirm the covenant must be effectively undone as part of putting away or divorce. And that's true legally in our country, but it's true biblically as well. That was certainly what was followed in Jesus' day. Someone says, well, the law of man, the norms of our culture don't have anything to do with it. Well, it had something to do with the marriage. So whatever was involved in that needs to be undone now is what it takes to put somebody away to divorce. Putting away is an action. It's not merely a decision. Putting away is a unilateral action. By that I mean, it is something that one person does to another person. I've illustrated it like this over the years. To divorce is like the word hit. If I say, I hit Wayne, and you call the cops on me, and the cops say, did you hit Wayne? And I say, no, Wayne hit me. Wait a minute. Who hit who? Divorce is something one person does to another. And just like in who hit who, it matters who divorces who. Jesus always uses this word in this way. He doesn't talk about, you know, two people being divorced. He talks about one person divorcing another person. The Bible never says they put away each other or they got a divorce. The action in biblical divorce is not mutual or reflexive. Grammatically, the words put away or divorce, it's a transitive verb. It takes a direct object. It's something acting upon something else. Something one does to another, in this case, to sever a relationship. Putting away involves legal action. Let me just reason with you about this for a second. The average person today, if you ask them, what does it mean to get a divorce? They'll automatically probably think of, well, you got to go to the courthouse and maybe take a lawyer and fill out a bunch of papers and probably appear before the judge or some steps like that. There's, if you say, you know, well, so-and-so divorced so-and-so, people think about going to the courthouse. Well, that's pretty much what divorce means. In fact, Webster Seventh Collegiate Dictionary says that divorce is a legal dissolution of a marriage. Older translations of the Bible, of the New Testament, don't use the word divorce. They use the word put away. One of the reasons for that is divorce didn't even come into use in the English language until the 1800s. But as it came into use in the English language, it replaced put away in these texts. And so virtually every reliable modern translation, instead of saying put away, has divorce in these passages like Matthew 19:9. And that would include the ESV, the NIV, the New King James Version, the New American Standard, the New Living Bible, you just name it. They all have divorce in those passages. So my conclusion from that is that apparently leading Greek scholars of modern times who translated all of these versions think that the word that was translated put away, which is apoluo in Greek, should be translated divorce in modern English. They think it means divorce like what you think of when you think of divorce, because that's how they translated it. And again, what do you think of when you think of divorce? Getting a legal divorce. That's how they translated the word. That's the first definition of the word, according to Webster. I conclude from that, among other arguments we might make, that getting a divorce involves legal action. And I would also assert that the average person in the day of Jesus understood that. That whatever they did to put away a partner had to involve doing it legally, which in this case, that case would have involved giving a certificate of divorce to the person that you're putting away. In our case, it involves something different, going to a courthouse. So here's a summary of what we've said. Basic truths on marriage and divorce. God's desire is that marriage be a lifelong commitment. Surely we all agree about that. The general rule is that to divorce and remarry is to commit the sin of adultery. The general rule is stated with no exception and plain as day in Luke 16:18. This is a different context from the other places that we've looked at already where Jesus talks about divorce. But in Luke 16:18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. So you get the divorce, you divorce your spouse and remarry, that's adultery. Your spouse divorces you and you remarry, that's adultery. Either way, that's the basic rule. That's the rule. The one who divorces commits adultery if he or she remarries. Mark 10, verses 11 and 12. That's a passage we haven't noticed yet, but I said we'd get to it. In Mark 10, verses 11 and 12, you have Jesus again speaking, and here he includes both the man and the woman, and he says, whoever, you know, gets the divorce and remarries, it doesn't really matter if it's the man or the woman. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Either way, the one who divorces commits adultery if he or she remarries. The one who is divorced, somebody divorced me, if I get remarried, I commit adultery. Matthew 5:32 says that. So God has provided one exception to his rule. And it is just that, it is an exception. There's only one of them. And it is this. If you're married and your spouse commits sexual immorality, you have the right to divorce that spouse. And one would imply, the scripture implies, you'd be free to remarry. That's it. Somebody says, well, what about all these situations? Well, if all these situations don't fit that, you don't have a right to remarry. Now, I'll only say this, and it's kind of a backup to something I mentioned about when we were talking in Ezra. It could be that someone didn't have a right to that first marriage, and so it really wasn't a marriage. God didn't approve of it. And so to get out of a sin, they had to get out of that marriage. Now, if that's the case, I think most of us understand that person would have a right to one good marriage. But that doesn't really fall into what we're talking about here. Jesus says there's one exception. One exception. I thank you for your good attention. I believe that this is the will of the King. I believe we should try to glorify the King by accepting his will as the standard for ourselves first and then for others. Thank you for listening, as I said, so attentively. Doctrinal matters like this and matters that come close to the heart and close to families of so many of us are difficult to talk about, but important. The main thing this morning, I guess, as we close is, let's let Christ be the King. Let's let his will have rule in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. And it might be that, you know, you think it should have been worked out some other way, that God should have made allowance for this or that. But you got to remember, he's the King, and we're just the subjects. We want to submit to his way. And right now, this morning, if your life isn't in submission to his will in any aspect, we'd ask you to come and give your life to the King while we stand and while we sing.